Okay, Psalm 49. Psalm 49 has to do with the well-known subject in Scripture of the folly of trusting in riches. And of course, I think you know, the Bible never says that it is a sin to have riches, but it is a sin to trust in riches. And of course, the love of money is what is the root of all evil, not money itself. Psalm 49, you could call a commentary on a story by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And I would like to start by reading that story. So it's Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, and beginning in verse 13. Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Sounds like little kids, right? Mommy, daddy, tell brother or sister to do this. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That story is, you have a commentary on, as it were, in Psalm 49, written 1,000 years before Jesus spoke those words, but it is as if it was written after those words to give commentary on them. An amazing, amazing psalm in that regard. It has a superscription, a very simple one, for the choir director, since this is to be sung at the temple, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Just like we've seen on several others, sons of Korah were leading the music and the worship at the tabernacle and then the temple, and this is one of the songs that they sang. Our outline is by James Boyce, and we start out with number one, the introduction. And our notes where we are on the table, and we are in Psalm 49, just beginning the psalm. So we have the introduction, verses 1 to 4. "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the heart." Well, he begins by crying out in this song, "Hear this." It's kind of like, now listen up. And the reason he does that, because this is a topic that people don't necessarily like to hear. You wouldn't necessarily go to a lecture on this subject, for instance. So therefore, the psalmist says, "I need to get your attention. This is important for you to hear." And he says, "Hear this, all peoples." This is a temptation. This psalm addresses a temptation that is faced by all peoples, Jewish, Gentile, you name it, all people face this temptation. "Give ear, all inhabitants of the world." It's interesting that the Hebrew word translated world here is world in the sense of the world of time, not the world of planet Earth. So it's kind of like he's saying the world at this time. In other words, the emphasis is we live in a transitory age. We don't live that way. We don't live like that. We live as if we're going to be here for eternity, and we will be somewhere for eternity, but we're not going to be here in our present financial situation, in our present job, in our present neighborhood forever. And so the Hebrew word world emphasizes that. It's the Hebrew word world of this time, which is not going to last forever. Verse 2, both low and high. Starting out with the idea of the people that are low, that would be the people in the lower rungs of society. Those who don't have fame, don't have prosperity, don't have success, they're going to be encouraged by what he has to say. Now, the people that are high, those are the people with lots of money, success, power. They're going to be warned by what he has to say. Rich and poor together. Verse 3, my mouth will speak wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom there is wisdom in the sense of skill in successful living. As so often, Scripture is speaking of wisdom not just as some hypothetical thing out there, some philosophical information, but it's the skill that we need in order to live successfully before God. That is the kind of wisdom that he's going to be speaking with his mouth. And the meditation of my heart will be understanding. That is the idea of insight. He says, as a result of what I'm going to be sharing, this wisdom for skillful living, you will have insight to see into things, see into the principles and patterns of life that God wants you to have. And then he says, verse 4, and I will incline my ear to a proverb. The idea of to incline means to lean forward. It's like a person who's not able to hear everything because of all the noise, and he just kind of leans forward to the person who's speaking to him just so he can hear every word. Or if you notice a harpist, when the harpist is playing the harp, she'll just kind of put her ear close to the strings so that she can hear all the harmony and everything. That's his idea. I'm going to incline my ear. And it's interesting that he wants us to hear what he has to say, but in order for him to have something to say, he is making sure that he's listening. And of course, in effect, he's listening to what God has to say. So I'm going to incline my ear to what God has to say through a proverb. Now, this particular proverb is, in effect, verses 5 through 20 are the proverb. In particular, verse 12 and verse 20 are the summary of that proverb. Because verse 12 is going to be repeated in verse 20 and really puts into one verse the heart of everything that he's saying from verses 5 to 20. And this is the proverb that he's talking about. And so he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. He listened to the proverb. He listened to the truth that God is getting across in verses 5 through 20. And he wants to put it in a way that other people can understand. That's what he means by riddle. And he's doing it on the harp. In other words, he's been thinking through and meditating on this message, this parable, this proverb, this word, and trying to figure out the best way to communicate it to people. That's the idea of riddle. And he decides to do it through music, as this is put to music. So then we come to verse 5, and particularly verses 5 to 9. We have number 2, the beginning of this truth of the proverb, and that is the foolishness of trusting riches. He says in verse 5, why should I fear in days of adversity? I was looking at that this morning and I thought, wow, that, you know, that's today. Why should we fear in days of adversity like we are facing today? The financial meltdown and the terrorism and everything. It is so easy to get worked up and get fearful. And what a tremendous statement to begin this proverb with. Why should I fear in days of adversity? Now, in particular, the days of adversity that he's talking about are beginning to be unfolded in the next phrase in verse 5. The days when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me. The psalmist says that he's living in an evil time. Perhaps evil people took advantage of him in a business deal, or they lied to him or something like that. And we do know that wealthy people, or we're often warned of in the Bible, that wealthy people are eager to take advantage of others and they scheme accordingly. The English Standard Version has translated it, though, instead of foes, those who cheat me. And that probably is a good way to put it. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? The world has its con men that are always out there looking for a sucker. And the weaker and the more defenseless, the better. They say, aha, we've got a victim here. If you get email, you probably have received plenty of scam emails of trying to, with some schemes, to get money from you. How many have received the Nigerian scam email? Well, I'm surprised it's not everyone, because I seem to get it every other day, or a different form of it. And what? I've never responded to it, and yet I keep getting them. And, it has all kinds of variations, but someone has died in Nigeria or someplace, and they have these millions of dollars, and they need to get them out of Nigeria, and they want to get them into the United States. And so if you'll help them, you'll get all this money and so on. And you know, I think it's so obvious that it's a scam, that, and I have read about it then as being referred to as a scam and so on. So I was amazed when reading in the news a couple of months ago that a poor soul in Oregon had responded to it and believed it and had been built out of thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Because, of course, what they do is, after they get your first response and so on, well, in order for the next step, we need $500 or whatever, and then there's more and there's more and there's more. And, you know, you would think that everyone would be aware that this is a scam. But some poor soul in Oregon fell for it, and she lost her life savings and so on. But what grabbed my attention was the name of the place where she lives. She lives in Sweet Home, Oregon. Now, I would never have paid any attention to that, except that Laura Olshafer from our church family married a guy from Sweet Home, Oregon, and moved up there. And, of course, we had the wedding down here and so on. And several of us were just intrigued with that name, Sweet Home, Oregon. So some poor soul there just lost all of her life savings in that. People are out there to do that. And so the psalmist evidently has seen things like that out there trying to get him. And that's the day of adversity that he's talking about. So he says in verse 6, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Now, we are told over and over and over again in Scripture, don't put our trust in money. Don't love money. Love of money is the root of all evil, and so on. And here, the psalmist says that those who do it, their success is going to be short-lived. You know, the people that are doing scams like that, they may find a sucker, and they may make a lot of money for a while, but it's going to be short-lived. They may even live to a fairly old age, but when you look at eternity, it's going to be short-lived. And that's the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 that we started out with. This man is so thrilled with all this that he is getting into his barns and so on, and boy, I've got it made. And then that night, unexpectedly, the Lord says, this night your soul is required of you. Same kind of thing that the psalmist is warning about. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. He says, in effect, in this verse, wealth cannot buy an escape from death. Look how he says that. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Now, what this is about is, of course, this is written by a Jewish person to Jewish people who were involved with the Old Testament law, living under the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, there was a little portion of it that said that if an ox killed a neighbor, the owner of the ox had to pay a fine. And if he brought that ox back to his house, to his farm, and just let it have freedom out there, didn't keep it penned up or something, and that ox goes out a second time and kills a neighbor, now this man is subject to death because he is guilty in the eyes of the law of causing that other person's death. The first time, they let him have some slack. Second time, you should have known to keep this ox penned up and you didn't do it. You are responsible for that person's death. Therefore, you will die. But there was a little loophole, we might call it, that was put in the law. Exodus 21 verse 30 said that the owner of the ox could pay a ransom and thus he wouldn't have to die. Now the psalmist says that that law doesn't apply in this case. No one can pay a ransom to save a sinner from death. Money can't save him. Now, it would be more natural, we would think, reading this verse, if it spoke of a person redeeming his own life. It would be more natural if it would say, no man by any means can redeem his life. And yet it has this terminology, and perhaps the reason is because down in verse 15, he's going to speak of God redeeming us. We can be redeemed from death, and that is God. And so he makes the parallel between God can come and redeem another person, but you and I can't. Perhaps that's the reason for the terminology in verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Verse 8. For the redemption of his soul is costly. That is a priceless statement when you connect it with the New Testament. Because the New Testament, we're finding out that the redemption of a soul took the death of the sinless Son of God. Tremendous kind of preparation for that here in verse 8. The redemption of his soul is costly. So costly that none of us could ever pay the price. But God could in the sending of his Son. Sinless, perfect Son of God is the only one who could. And so then the next part of verse 8, and he should cease trying forever. So stop trying to pay your way to heaven. either through works or through money. You can't do it. It's too costly. Great New Testament truth, kind of preview of it here in the Old Testament. Verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. By the way, turning the page here and starting page 101, verse 8, Psalm 49, verse 8. And then eternally, the only one way to do that, there is only one way that this can be done, that a person can live on eternally and not undergo decay. And that's God's way. And that's the way that he described in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I'm going to read that. John 11 is the resurrection chapter in John. It's the story, not of Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection of Lazarus. And you remember the story, Lazarus was sick, Jesus didn't go, Lazarus dies, and then Jesus goes, and he meets Lazarus' sisters who are in grief, and why didn't you come, and so on. And in that account, in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so on. Those two statements there, that the person who believes in him will live even if he dies. The only answer to this dilemma in Psalm 49, verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay, is to come to Christ. And if we come to Christ, and for our salvation, as it says in verse 25, we believe in him, we will live even if we die. This earthly body dies, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when a Christian dies, body has died, but the inner person, the real person, the valuable person, has not died. That person has gone to be with the Lord. Verse 26, everyone who lives, that is, has eternal spiritual life and believes in me, will never die. That is, yes, the body may die, but true death, spiritual death, that person is not going to have. They're going to have eternal life with the Lord. And in that sense, we will not have corruption. We will not have decay. Yes, if we die before the Lord comes again, the body will decay. But ultimately, it's going to be resurrected. And eternally, it's not going to decay. Just have a short time of decay. But eternally, it's going to be a glorified body. Now, of course, the only one that this is true of in the sense of absolutely never, ever any decay, even for a short time, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the sense that he's using it here of eternity, it is true for those that believe in Christ. So, the point of the psalmist is that you cannot ever pay enough to avoid death. The only way is to believe in Christ. Well, then we come to number 3, and that is the inescapability of death, verses 10 to 12. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. The he in verse 10 is referring to the wealthy person, and in this case a non-believer. He somehow thinks he can get around death. Yet he witnesses people constantly dying all around him, from wise people to foolish people, from stupid and senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others, but somehow he thinks he will escape it. Reminds me of Christian Science people, which is neither Christian nor scientific, but they have that name, Christian Science. They deny death. And yet, all around them. There's even a section in Leisure World for Christian Science people. And yet down the street from them is a mortuary. And there is a hospital and so on. And yet they close their eyes to death, just like this person. Verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. This is a verse that kind of takes some work when you're working through it to translate and to interpret. The New American Standard says their inner thought. Other translations translated graves. The ESV does that. Tombs, the NIV does. So it's the idea their grave is their home forever, referring to the wicked. This is not referring to the believer, but it's referring to the wicked and the non-believer. Probably a grave or a tomb is a better translation. I don't know why the New American Standard did it this way. So the grave or the tomb is the inner thought, or the grave or the tomb, is that their houses are forever. And their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. Wealthy people many times give large sums of money to hospitals, to schools, to churches, and then a building is named after them. And they think, oh, isn't this great that my name is going to go on in perpetuity? And so they have their lands, their buildings, and so on, after their names. But the point of the psalmist is that that doesn't change the fact that death is inescapable for them. Verse 12. But man in his pomp will not endure. The word pomp there, the Hebrew, is a word that speaks of honor. Like there was pomp at the inauguration yesterday, not as much as you would have at the coronation of a king or a queen, but there was pomp and ceremony and so on. And man in his pomp will not endure. Just ask George W. Bush. You know, 8 years ago he went through all of that pomp and ceremony. Now he returns to Texas, and I think it was wrong, but people jeered him, and so on. The pomp and the ceremony only lasts so long. And in the case of this person who's trying to think he's going to escape death, he's like the beasts that perish, just like the dog, the lion, the cat, the snake, you name it. They die. And it is the same for this person. Only the difference with this person is he has a soul that's going to live forever somewhere. In this case, since he's a non-believer, it will live forever in eternal judgment. That brings us to verse 13, number 4, where we have the contrast between those who trust riches and those who trust God. Verses 13 to 15. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those who after them who approve their words. This is the way, he's referring there to the inevitability of death. This idea of the inevitability of death is the way of the foolish and those who are after them who approve their words. That is, the rest of the people who have no interest in spiritual things. No desire for God, because that's what this wealthy person has been, that kind of person. No interest in spiritual things. No interest in God. And so this way of the inevitability of death follows all of those who are going that way. Then he says, Selah, says this is something to stop and think about. Verse 14, very unique verse. I don't remember paying any attention to this verse until studying Psalm 49 for this study. And it's so interesting in light of Psalm 23. It's really a contrast with the Lord as our shepherd, and He will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we'll live in the house of the Lord forever. This is a contrast to that. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew term for the grave, for the place where you go at death. And so he's describing sheep here. Sheep are noted for grazing, but these sheep who have been grazing, now death is going to graze on them. Death shall be their shepherd. And so it's kind of like the idea of the shepherd who leads his sheep to the slaughterhouse, where they are going to be killed. And after the flock is killed, he eats them. This is meat. He says, for the non-believer, death is like that. It's not a pretty picture. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. In other words, after the ungodly have been swept away in the night, as it were, in the morning, in other words, here he's talking about in the day of the resurrection, when time has ended down here, when believers are raised to glory and receive their spiritual reward, the person who down here was wealthy and victorious and considered a celebrity, he's going to be on the short end of the stick, is what it's saying. The upright shall rule over them in the morning when we go into eternity. And the next phrase is not a pretty picture either. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume. Sheol, again, referring to the grave, the place of death. Their form, referring to their body. And their body is going to be consumed in the grave. It's going to be corrupted. It's going to disintegrate. It's going to go to dust. But how different are the righteous? The righteous in the morning of the resurrection are going to have a new glorified body. And they're going to be shining in the glory of the Lord. So different. Also here might be an allusion to that great event in Israel's history that we've seen is involved with the previous Psalms, that is, that defeat of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers under Sennacherib, who were ready to destroy Jerusalem, and then that night the angel destroyed them all, killed them all. The rest of the army woke up and found 185,000 dead that morning. That could be alluded to here with the idea that they're formed for, so that they have, let's see, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Could be referring to that as well. Then the next part in verse 14, the last phrase, so that they have no habitation. The bottom line is these wealthy people are no longer living in a beautiful house. Instead, it's the opposite for them. But then we come to verse 15. But God. It's one of those great statements in Scripture that starts with but. We've got this dismal scene in the previous verse, but here's the contrast. But when you have God, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Who can spare me from all that dismal mess of the previous couple of verses? It's God. It's the hope of the believer that we have in Christ. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Tremendous, tremendous promise there. Sheol there would be the grave. And just as Jesus overcame the power of the grave when he was raised, and he's called the first fruits of all them that slept, of all of us who will be raised, and then we will be raised as well. Great, great, great promise. And then, that last line in verse 15, for he will receive me. So we have the great promise of the resurrection, and then the promise that we're going to be received into heaven. We're going to be received into the presence of the Lord. And this Hebrew word that's translated receive there, that same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 5:24 concerning Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The same Hebrew word that's translated took him in Genesis 5:24 is the Hebrew word that is translated here, he will receive me. He's going to take us to be with himself. And that is the great joy and expectation and hope that we have. So praise God that the next word there is Selah. This is something worthy of thinking about again and praising God for. That brings us to verses 16 to 20. We have an appeal to all persons to be wise. Look at verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich. Don't be alarmed when you see the godless prosper. Because it's in the context of the godless becoming rich. Don't be alarmed when you see the godless prosper. When the glory of his house is increased, because it's not going to last. Verse 17. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. You think of the pharaohs and their elaborate pyramids and tombs, and the archaeologists discover all this gold stuff that was put in the tombs, and we have learned enough of their theology to know that they believed that all of that stuff was going to help them. All that gold stuff would help them in the afterlife. Can you imagine their shock when they woke up in hell? When they woke up in judgment? So different. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. There's an old saying that's been around for quite a while. I think it was coined, if I remember right, by a man named Joseph Bailey, who was a good Christian author of the last generation. And he wrote several books about death because he had several of his children die. And he called one of the books The View from the Hearse. But I believe it was Joseph Bailey who came up with the expression, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And that's just one of the facts of life. And it wouldn't do any good if it did. So when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Verse 18, though while he lives, he congratulates himself. People worship success, and they love it. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, but even with that, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. In other words, he'll go to the cemetery. And they will never see the light. That is, the people in the cemetery never see the light of day. But the psalmist may have another idea in mind with that word light, because in the Old Testament that is also an expression for the light of God's favor. So both are true. They in the cemetery will not see the light of day, and the wicked, the non-believer, will not see the light of God's favor. Then in verse 20, again it's a repeat of verse 12, kind of the theme verse of the psalm. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, no spiritual understanding of God. He's completely secular, completely rejecting spiritual truth, is like the beasts that perish. In the sense that all the beasts die, so he dies, and he does not have eternal life. He lives eternally, but he lives in eternal judgment. He does not live with eternal life. So it's a very dismal psalm, but a very important psalm. Important for the non-believer, particularly the rich non-believer, but also a reminder to the believer that don't put our trust in riches. look where it gets the wicked. So a good reminder not to put our trust in riches. Turning the page, we come to the next psalm, Psalm 50. The main idea of Psalm 50 is very different than Psalm 49. That is, those who go through the motions of worship without heartfelt praise and obedience to God will be judged by God. In other words, it's a condemnation of hypocritical worship. Worship that is just words and is not from the heart. I put this introduction from Stephen Lawson. Psalm 50 provides insight into those times when worship is wrong. A courtroom setting is represented in which God summons his people to appear before him to answer for their lukewarm worship. He does not condemn them for failing to provide sacrifices to him, but for approaching him with self-sufficient attitudes devoid of thanksgiving. God rejects such worship. And it's quite a psalm. It does have a superscription, very, very short one, four words, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's choir leaders and a director of music for Israel's worship. There are 12 psalms of which it is said a psalm of Asaph. This is the first, and then the others are all together. They're Psalms 73 through 83. So Psalm 50 and 73 to 83 are the 12 Psalms of Asaph. Our outline is again by James Boyce, and we have number one, summons to judgment, verse 1. It starts out with three names for God in Hebrew. Translated into English, it's the Mighty One, comma, God, comma, the Lord, and Lord, all capital letters, comma. The first name for God here, Mighty One, is in Hebrew the word El, E-L, which is one of the names for God in Hebrew. And the emphasis of that name for God is He is mighty. So that's why it's translated the Mighty One. Then the second word for God here, God, in Hebrew is the word Elohim. It's the word speaking of God in His majesty, God as the Creator. It's the word for God that the Old Testament begins with, in the beginning, God, or Elohim. It's that name for God that ends with the plural ending, although there is one God. Very important for the Jewish people, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet, there's a plurality. Just one God, but a plurality within the Godhead. And so therefore, we can perfectly understand why one God, but yet a plural ending. Now, the Jewish people, of course, who do not want to accept the triunity of God, the Trinity, will say, well, it's the plural of majesty. But I think the New Testament has a better explanation. So we have the Mighty One, we have the Majestic One, and then we have the Lord. Now, when you have Lord, all capital letters, that is the personal name for God. For years it was pronounced Jehovah. More recently it's been pronounced Yahweh, but we don't know how it was pronounced because the Jewish people did not speak the name. But it's the personal name for God. It's God's covenant name, the name by which God makes a covenant with the Jewish people and with us. And so the psalm musters all three glorious names together to get us to realize how amazing it is that God has spoken to us. This Mighty One, God, Lord, has spoken. He hasn't left us ignorant of His plans and His purposes. And he summoned the earth, and the idea is going to be the entire earth, not just Israel, but the entire earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east, from the farthest point east to the farthest point west. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has gone forth. Zion is the name for Jerusalem, the city of God's presence, and the city of the great hope for God's people. That's why it's called Zion, the perfection of beauty. It's the place where God's presence dwelt at the temple. God has shone forth, even brighter than the sun, which was mentioned in verse 2, is the shining of God in his glory. Verse 3, may our God come and not keep silence. Now, the psalmist and other worshipers have a great anticipation. That's shown in his saying, may our God, we are anticipating this of God, may he come and not keep silent. From the psalmist's perspective, evidently, God has been silent in his patience, but he's soon going to speak in judgment on the wicked. And, of course, the righteous throughout history have always felt, you know, God is silent when it comes to the wicked. May God finally break forth in judgment on the wicked. And that's what happens here. And not keep silence. Fire devours before him. The presence of God coming in judgment is often pictured as coming with fire. And it is very tempestuous around him. The word tempestuous is used of the idea of a great storm, kind of like a great hurricane. We have the old song in hymn books, not in our hymn books, but used to be in every hymn book, Master, the tempest is raging. The idea of the great storm on the Sea of Galilee. The storm has whipped up the water and it's blowing. And that's the idea of around the presence of God is blowing this great tempestuous judgment around him. Verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. So it's the picture of a court. And God subpoenas heaven and earth as witnesses. Now in Deuteronomy 4:26, they served as witnesses to the original covenant agreement that God made with Israel. That was in Deuteronomy 4:26. Now God calls them to serve as witnesses for the prosecution of the wicked here. So he summons the heaven above and the earth. Verse 5, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And sacrifice is very important to the godly ones. First of all, they entered into the covenant by means of a sacrifice. In Genesis 15, God begins his covenant with Israel with Abraham. And he asked Abraham to take some sacrificial animals and to sacrifice them and cut them in two. And one half over here and one half there. And then it was the custom when two people were making a covenant or an agreement together that they would join hands and they would walk in the midst of those divided animals. But then God does an unusual thing. He puts Abraham to sleep. And then God by himself with the fire that's described here walks in the midst of the animals. In other words, the covenant between God and Israel is all God's doing. And that is probably what is being referred to here when he talks about these people who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Verse 6, and the heavens declare his righteousness. That is God's righteousness. That is, God has been faithful to his covenant. Now, some people in Israel have not, but God has been faithful to his covenant. For God himself is the judge. He doesn't turn it over to the angels. He himself is the judge. And then he says, Selah, think about this. It's quite sobering. Then we come to verse 7. And in verses 7 to 15, we have the first indictment, which is formalism. The first indictment of the non-believing Jewish people. And that is formalism. That is, they don't have the right heart to bring their sacrifices. They are simply coming out of formalism, out of ceremony, out of, well, this is what we're supposed to do, without having a heart of praise and thanksgiving to God. This is called numerous times in the Old Testament detestable to God, such as in Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 14. Very well-known passage, Isaiah 1, 11 to 14, about he doesn't want their sacrifices because they are not from a grateful heart. They are detestable. Another one is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Micah 6, 6 to 8, where he talks about, God, do you want rivers of oil, the oil that's used in sacrifice, and do you want all these sacrifices? And he says, no, I don't want those sacrifices because your heart isn't right. And then the famous verse in Micah 6, 8. Well, then what does the Lord require? And he says, here's what the Lord requires, and speaks of the things of the heart. So that's where he's going with this. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Verse 8. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. After all, the sacrifices were ordained by God, and they point to Messiah. They are good. But if they're not done in faith and rejoicing in the heart in thanksgiving, they are meaningless. Just like today, if a person is going to church and so on, and they're only doing it out of form and no desire to please God, know God, love God, and so on, it's worthless. He says in verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifice. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. God didn't institute sacrifices because he needed animals. He instituted sacrifices because of the needs of the people, not that he needed more animals. He says, you look at a thousand hills out there, and being an agricultural area, those thousand hills were covered with cattle, thousands and thousands of cattle. He says, those are mine. I own them all. I created them. I made them. They're mine. Now, if you were a Christian in the 50s and the 60s, you may remember a chorus that, especially in youth groups and so on, we sang, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That chorus was written by John W. Peterson based on this verse. I put the words at the bottom of your notes on the next page. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun, the stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that he will care for me. Great words. I love the words to think of the song every once in a while. A little out of context, because John W. Peterson wrote it as if that whole idea of the cattle on a thousand hills was, and he's going to give you one and another one and another one, and every time you have a need. And certainly it's true in Scripture that he meets our needs, but that's not the point of what he's doing here. What he's doing here is, those are all mine. If I just needed animals, I'd go get them over there. That's not what the purpose of sacrifice is for. The purpose of sacrifice is for your being right with me. Verse 11, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Birds were used for sacrifice for those people that could not afford the bull and the ox and the lamb and so on. Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Christ, brought the sacrifice of the turtle dove. They couldn't afford the more expensive animal. So lots of birds were used in sacrifice. So God is saying the same thing here. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Tremendous, tremendous reminder that it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of the heart. And he says, when your heart is right, call upon me, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Well, next week, we will pick up in verse 16 at the top of page 103, and he has a second indictment, which is hypocrisy. Two very different but interesting psalms. Next week, we should finish Psalm 50, which means we will then go into one of the most famous psalms in the whole book of Psalms, Psalm 51, the Psalm of Confession. And there are songs that have been written from that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and so on. And rich, rich time we should have in Psalm 51. Well, we'll turn off the recording and we'll